Imagine you decide to go out for a walk one day because it's such beautiful weather outside, and you choose, I think, well, I'll go to the seaside. And you go for a walk along the beach, and as you're strolling along and gazing into the middle distance and enjoying the beauty and the serenity of the occasion, suddenly something catches your eye 50 or 80 yards out to sea. And you begin to peer out in that direction, and you see it's a person. It's a person who's swimming. And then as you look more closely, you see that they're floundering. And they're all sort of arms and legs, and there's a bit of a thing going on. And you look more closely, and then as you're looking, you see a black fin cutting through the water. And you think, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Do I phone? Do I have to jump in? Whatever. And just as you're sort of panicking and thinking about this, suddenly you hear a loud voice behind you. Cut! And you turn around, and there sitting in an enormous chair on the beach is an enormous fat director puffing an enormous cigar, and sort of cameramen behind him, and the scene's rolling, and the whole thing comes to a halt. And it rather changes your understanding of the scene, doesn't it? Because what seemed out of control to begin with, you now realize is perfectly in control. And life often does seem out of control to us. As individuals, that can be the case, especially in Canterbury over the last 3 years. And when you add in family pressures and financial pressures and illness and issues with the kids or lack of kids or just the sheer busyness of life, it can feel out of control, as maybe it does for you at the moment. And certainly that was the case for these churches which he's been speaking to, the Apostle John has been speaking to in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter of Revelation. Because these were churches which were full of suffering and which were full of sin. Some of them have already experienced suffering. Anyone that is killed in the city of Pergamum from now on will not be the first martyr there. And some of them would have suffering to come, be the kind of persecution in a place like Smyrna, which we read of in the papers today or on the website today in some parts of the world. But if you're anything like me, you actually find it quite hard to relate to because it's so different from the Western world. That was the world that some of these churches were living in. For others of them, it wasn't suffering that was the problem, it was other issues. Issues of immorality in the church, issues of what they're putting up with in the church when they shouldn't be, issues of hypocrisy, issues of complacency. In fact, the problems in churches today in 2014 sound very New Testament when you begin to read some of the New Testament and understand what was happening there. At times we may be disappointed by how things in the church are. At times we may be frustrated or angry. But we should never be discouraged because there's nothing new under the sun. And even within a few years of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, churches were struggling with all number of issues. Sin has always been present in Christians and always been present in churches, as it remains so today, alive and well, sadly. In any or all of these churches John has been writing to, life may have seemed out of control. But as we move into chapter 4 of Revelation, and as we hang on to John's coattails as he's transported in a vision into heaven itself, here we are being taken into the headquarters of this universe, into the director's office, if you like, where we see that whatever appearances are to the contrary, this world is fully under control, under God's control, and nothing happens except by his hand, which we'll see in a moment. So let's have a look at this from a couple of different angles. First of all, let's see what John himself saw with his eyes. Have a look at verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Once again, the writer is using here what's known as apocalyptic literature, revealing his message not through argument, but through pictures, often vivid pictures, images designed to create an impression. In fact, as we look through some of these chapters and come back to it later in the year and look at some of the middle chapters of the book and later chapters, we'll see that he really stacks up one image after another. And that's really why, in my view, it's a mistake to try and find a precise meaning for every single image that he writes down. Because that's not the point of it. The point is, much like an artistic piece or some artistic pieces, or pieces they call art, the writer throws paint at the canvas and stacks up one image after another so that you get a clear or supposedly clear impression of what it's about. Now here it's the same in Revelation. He's giving us picture language so that we can understand. It's more vivid in some ways this way. It's the whole rather than the individual John wants us to grasp. And in these verses, we're being taken into the heavenly realms. And a voice confirms this privilege in verse 1. And the voice that I first heard speaking to me in chapter 1, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." John is about to see what will happen on earth. And in these chapters of Revelation, from chapters 6 to 16, he will recount it for our benefit and for his readers' benefit. For this was a vision not given to indulge a personal hunger for spiritual experience. This was a vision designed to help Christians who feel their life is going out of control. Now, what does he see in the vision? He sees a throne, verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." At the center of heaven, and at the center of all that has been created, above all that has been created, is a throne. That is, there is rule here. Life is not just a random series of events. There is someone in control. For this throne is an occupied throne. There is someone sitting on it. There is someone in control. The director is in his chair. And John himself has a particular attachment to this piece of theology. Clearly it mattered to him. In the New Testament, the word throne is used 62 times. 47 of those are by John. 14 come in this chapter alone. Because a throne is a way of speaking about God. Here is a God who is never caught out, who doesn't just allow events to happen, but actually rules events. A God who remains in control. And yes, there is mystery here. The writer doesn't tell us why he ordains certain things to happen. No explanation is given to the suffering churches written to in chapter 2 as to why things are happening the way that they do for them. But the comfort is that though they don't know why God in his wisdom brings such hardships, and let's not diminish how severe those hardships can be at times in life, what they do know is that nothing happens in this world except under his hand. It's such an important lesson to learn. It's such an important lesson for all Christians to learn. Remember once hearing a Christian minister being asked a question. His daughter was dying of anorexia, and a friend said to him, "Alistair, how are you?" And he said, "Well, the Lord's hand is heavy upon me, but I am glad that it's the Lord's hand." And God's sovereignty provides that comfort, that in some mysterious way we can know even during the very hardest of times, really the most severe of times, we can know that in some mysterious way it comes from him. William Cooper was a man, just such a man, who understood this. He was a famous English poet of the 18th century. He was a contemporary of John Wesley and George Whitefield. He was a man who suffered from the most severe attacks of depression. Four times in his life he had bouts of depression that were so bad he was quite unable to function, and for weeks, not to say months on end, found himself just staring out of the window. And he said of himself, "I was useless, I could do no more." And one of the last poems he wrote was a poem called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Let me read it to you. "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He will make it plain one day, but not necessarily in this life. In this life, it may well remain a mystery. We may not understand why he ordains things in the way that he does. And yet here we are told in no uncertain terms in Revelation chapter 4 that he does ordain things. He controls things from his throne in heaven. And these Christians to whom John is writing, they need to know that through sin and through suffering, God remains in control. And what they needed to learn then, we need to learn today. There are some people at St. John's in the different congregations who even at the moment are undergoing a period of unusual and severe trial, who are having to undergo considerable suffering. And for some of us, it may be a suffering that will always be with us. God may graciously choose to change our circumstances and improve them, but equally, he may determine it not right to change our circumstances, just as actually in the case of these churches to whom he's writing, he says to them, the suffering's actually going to get worse, not better. There may be darker days ahead, not brighter days. It may not improve, even for a long time, even in this life. But that does not mean that he doesn't care for us. And it doesn't mean that he isn't in control. He is. And as we go through this great book of Revelation, we'll see the action that God himself has taken and will take to change our circumstances in time. If only we can find the patience to hold on for that. One day we will see it. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain one day in the heavenly realms, if not before. And what's true for us as individuals is true too for us as a church. Christ's people need to know, wherever they are in this world, that this world is not spinning out of control. His churches may at times be frustrating, may be disappointed, may be substandard in some way, as all of us are, but God remains in control of them. And in all things, he remains glorious. You see in verse 3 that the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and a rainbow in resembling an emerald encircled the throne. These are beautifully colored, translucent stones, beautiful in their radiance and glorious in their richness. It's a fitting background for our glorious God, who never does wrong. All his ways are good, says the psalmist, even when it can be very hard to understand how that can be so. And around the throne, you see that there are, in verse 4, 24 other thrones, and seated on them, 24 elders who are dressed in white. That is, God himself is surrounded by an angelic retinue, which is burningly pure, dressed in white, the language of Christ himself, sharing God's royal status with golden crowns. And from the throne, we're told in verse 5, there came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In other words, here is Almighty God, active, living, and ready to judge his people. It's a picture of majesty. The emperor in Rome may have thought he was able to call down judgment on who he wished and when he wished. But Jesus Christ wants his people to know that only God has this privilege. Only God can do this by right. And again, what a comfort that is to Christians who suffer under oppressive regimes, even today in the 21st century. You may have seen this week on the internet a country where 33 Christians have just on Tuesday been sentenced to death for worshipping God. If you were one of them, would this not comfort you? The fact that God is there and he sees what happens. That's confirmed by these creatures, these four creatures. You see in verse 6, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. We often do, don't we, even in this life, associate countries with creatures. Russia has a bear. Canada has a beaver or a moose. France has a rooster. China has a panda. England has a unicorn. A sort of odd choice. Now here, there are four creatures, and some have suggested that the lion stands for the noblest of all, that the ox stands for the strongest of all, that the eagle stands for the swiftest of all, and then they can't really think what to say about man, so they say that man stands for the wisest of all, which can't possibly be true. Now, most likely, it is taken from Ezekiel chapter 1, where again it seems to be speaking of angels. And there are these angelic beings in the vision, which not only are animals, but you see are peculiar hybrids of animals, because in verse 8, each of them has six wings. So just suspend your mental image for a moment, rather than thinking of lions sort of fluttering around. These are animals, they have six wings, and they're covered with eyes all around. It's vaguely sort of spooky. But the picture here is of creatures who can go anywhere and can see everything. Nothing is hidden from their sight. In other words, it backs up the thought that God is able to judge, for he alone knows exactly what happens and happens everywhere on earth. You can't hide from him. You can shut the door and bolt the door, but even behind closed doors, he can see and will judge on the basis of what he sees. Here then is a God who is perfectly in control. He is in control and he won't miss a thing. This is what John saw in the vision. But not only saw, for there was more than one sense being employed at this point. Also what John heard. And what he heard comes in these two songs, in verse 8 and verse 11. Now in verse 8 we're told that these creatures, day and night, they never stop saying this song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That is, they are forever in worship to Almighty God in this way. And naturally, I confess a certain apprehension at this point. Okay, this is what the creatures are doing. Does this mean this is what we will be doing forever in heaven? I mean, it's a fairly sort of short circuit to be going around, isn't it? Singing verse 8, forever and ever and ever. And I don't know what you enjoy doing on a Saturday afternoon and a Sunday morning, but just imagine for a million billion years and ever more after that, singing this same song. As one person said to me this week, is this really the best job in heaven? Is there nothing more exciting than this? And would you really want to go there if this was what it was like? Now, no doubt part of the answer lies in a better understanding of the context that we will enjoy in heaven. It's only when we get to the end of this letter of Revelation that we really see what it's like there. And have no fears, because the picture that is painted for us is so fabulously lush, so over the top in abundance, so outstandingly beautiful, and so refreshingly sinless, that the new earth, when it is created, will be a place that will surpass your expectations, however inflated they are. It will be as physical as earth is now. You know, we will be able to touch things and eat things. It will be as physical as those little kids found Charlie's Chocolate Factory to be. It's in that place, they could touch in that way. That's what heaven will be like, as we are now. We can touch and taste and see and enjoy. There'll be arts and music and whatever you enjoyed, no doubt, it will be there. But more even than that, here is a picture of those who have their eyes in the right place. Unlike on earth, where we tend to be distracted by good things when they come, and we tend to go into them holus bolus, to the distraction of the things we really ought to be focusing on, here everything will be in proportion, so that although we will enjoy these things and the wonderful background that is setting, it will remain in the background, because our sights will be fixed elsewhere where they should be fixed, as these creatures are fixed. In other words, They are enjoying the presence of the Lord God Almighty. They are satisfied in Him in a perfect and fulfilled way. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul said, I want to know Christ. And here are these creatures who know Him, who know the living God, and who worship Him because of that. On earth, it is true that our worship here, the way that we bow down in our lives before God, so often it's fitful. So often we are half-hearted. Too often we are forgetful of Him. Too often we lack passion and sincerity before Him. But in heaven there will be no such weakness and no such limitations, for everything in heaven will be worshipping and praising God forever, of their own volition. You don't get the impression in this scene that there's someone standing behind the creatures, kind of, you know, winding them up by the, so that then they can, you know, do that thing like kids' toys do. Here they want to do it. It's no great effort for them, and it will be no effort for you and me either in heaven when we get there. We will do this just quite naturally when we see what God is like in the place that He has put us. And however your time on earth is at the moment, I hope that this encourages you for the future. Now, the reason why they worship continually is that they have a deep and true appreciation for who God really is and what God is really like. They understand His holiness, not once, not twice, but three times. Holy, holy, holy. That is how different God is to us. And if ever you catch yourself saying, well, that's not how I would do it, or that's not how it happens on earth, we need to be reminded of this. Holy, holy, holy. No, that's right. God does it in a different way because He is different to us. His ways are not our ways. In fact, in verse 6, we read, also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Again, it's an image taken from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22. And it's this picture of this sea of glass, what looked like a sea of glass, between us and heaven. It puts the distance between us, for God is above us and beyond us, as is fitting and right. We worship Him for it. Not only His holiness, but His omnipotence. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I think it's hard for us to appreciate how difficult it must be to live in a place where one has to be afraid to be a Christian, where your life is always in danger, where you have to look over your shoulder all the time. And I can't really imagine that, what it was like for some of these Christians that John's been writing to, and what it's like for some Christians today in parts of the world. Certainly in this period when John was writing of extreme persecution under Domitian, the church felt powerless at the mercy of a force so much greater than herself. But here is the reminder that God is all-powerful, that He is and remains the Lord God Almighty. And that message must have come with a special punch for His beleaguered people. He's not just almighty, He is the Lord of all creation. What a comfort to Christians who live in difficulty, to Christians who live in fear of their lives, to churches who live under the oppression of another power. His holiness, His omnipotence, and then His eternality. He is the one who will live forever, who was and is to come. Repeated in verse 9, who lives forever and ever. Repeated in verse 10, who lives forever and ever. For those who persecute Christians will come and go, just as we come and go. We're here for a time, and then we're gone. But here is the God who goes on and on and on, who sovereignly controls the past, the present, and the future. Nothing is outside the orbit of His power and His domain. And that's why Christians, whatever their situation, can afford to rest in God alone. What a comfort this is. It's a comfort for us when we know that life is beyond us or situations are beyond us. Sometimes we're conscious in life that we simply can't fix things. As a parent, there comes that time when your kids are, they're beyond your control. They've grown up. They no longer look to you in the same way. And perhaps you feel powerless. Or with grandchildren, And you just have to watch on and let them see, make a mess of their lives or not, as the case may be. Here is one who has everything in the palm of his hand. And again, this has mystery to it, how precisely this dovetails with evil and with living in a broken world. But at the end of the day, every Christian knows it is better to be able to rest in God than to be given an explanation by God. It is more important to be able to trust God than it is to be able to understand God. And so they give him glory for what he's like. Because when a person or a church understands what God is like, when they appreciate that, they do what these creatures do. They give him the glory rather than taking it for themselves. In verse 10, they fall down. They lay their crowns before him. It's a picture of total submission. And they sing in verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. By your will they were created, and they have their being. The allegiance that we owe to God stems from the fact that he made us. You see the emphasis on creation in this song. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. And the point is a simple one. If you create something, you have rights over it. It owes you in that way. If you chop down a tree and begin to carve it and you chisel it and you strip off the bark and you shape it and you polish it and you talk to it and massage it and make it into a table and stick some legs on it, it's yours, yours to do with as you want. And we are no block of wood. He has made us as people. We have intricacies of which wood can only dream. So that when Paul went to Gentile cities, this is what he taught them. In Iconium, he said, we are bringing you good news to turn from these worthless things, coffee tables and whatever, to the true and living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, including you and me. In the past, Paul said he has let all nations go their own way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving us rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God has given us everything. I don't know the foggiest about Iconium, but I imagine it's some dusty place in the dusty Middle East. Imagine what he'd say about New Zealand. He's given us everything. Everything that we enjoy here. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, but now he calls on all people everywhere to repent, to recognize that he created us, therefore has rights over us, therefore we owe him everything. And repent they should, all people, because he made all people, husbands, wives and children, bosses, employees and board members, prime ministers, presidents, statesmen, and slaves. Even Roman emperors should turn back to him and bow before him, for he made them all. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. It affects the way that we respond to praise. You, someone that loves to be loved, loves to receive compliments. We just need to remember that when we receive a compliment, it's our duty to receive it graciously and then inwardly to pass it on upstairs, for it doesn't belong to us. We just need to receive it and then post it upstairs to the one to whom it belongs. If I get credited for something I'm good at or something I do well, there's a reason I'm good at it, and that reason belongs to God. You receive it inwardly, you pass it on upstairs. For us as a church, if people were ever to say a positive thing about us, do we hide that kind of tightly to our chest? Or again, do we do the same thing inwardly to look up, give thanks, pass it on to him, he who made us and who works through us? For we should never forget it is by his will we have our beings. And you say, oh yeah, but I work really hard. You know, that was why I slaved at university for 28 years and I went on and I've worked really hard and I've worked harder than my contemporaries. And that's why I'm now able to gain the fruits of my reward. Yes. And the reason you're able to work hard is because God gave you the desire. Even the desires in our hearts come from him. He's made us the people we are. So if you're the type of A-type personality who's always going to come out on top because you don't mind working hard and you're talented and skilled, it is because God made you such a person. So it still comes down to the same thing. We owe him the thanks for that. It affects too what we pray for. To honour God is our chief aim, and one might say, our only aim. Many of us face challenges in life. All of us at times will face challenges. Some of us at the moment face particularly severe ones. And at those times, it's easy to see ourselves as the victim, which perhaps we are in some circumstances, and to therefore to long that life would come right, as is entirely natural to do. We just need to bear in mind that it is more important that we honour God during those difficult times. In other words, when he in his wisdom gives us very tough times to deal with, how we respond is really what matters above all else. Not to say other things don't matter, but above all else. And even if responding means crying out to him and saying, God, I can do no more. I have no energy or strength. That, in some circumstances, is ideal, for it recognizes that he has the power which we don't have and the wisdom which we don't have. The wise parents will teach their children this. What counts is honouring God in the situation you're in. And wise people will pray it for themselves before leaving the house in the morning or on the way to work. An understanding of the Lord God as our Creator is the answer to human pride, a pride that melts away in the face of our Creator. And it's the answer to human insecurity. He made us just as we are. He made you just as you are. And in the words of the old Negro spiritual, God, he don't make junk. He made you as the person you are with the personality that you have. And that's why he is worthy to receive everything we have to offer. Our lives are his. Our possessions are his. Our attention, our praise is his. Our bodies are his. Our church is his. He is on his throne. And if this morning, through the eye of faith, you can see that, then may God help you too to see the privilege of bowing down before him.